We go back now to 2 Peter chapter 1, great chapter. Read again verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So Peter says that through the great and precious promises and God's power and glory and goodness, we can participate in the divine nature. Quite striking words. What is possible in our relationship with God? How close can we get to God? As we've seen already, looking at this carol, Let Earth and Heaven Combine, that we've got on the sheet there, God's Son came to this earth in our nature. He came close to us, and as we've seen, He came close to us so that He could bring us close to Him. He was incarnated, He took our flesh, He took our nature. What is possible in terms of us and His nature, His divine nature? What heights of fellowship with God does the incarnation make possible for us? How close can we come to God? Is it possible for us, for example, to feel God's presence? Is there more? Is it possible for us to have direct communication with God, two-way? Like Moses, is it possible for us to speak face to face with God? Not visibly, but with a sense of God's glory or some kind of visible manifestation of God. But Moses spoke to God face to face. Is more possible? Is it possible for us to actually have a relationship with God in which we visibly see Him and His presence? Is it possible to have God all around us? Might He Himself touch us in our own spirits in His love? Might we taste of His power? Might we share in His life? Might we live in constant union with God? What is possible in a relationship with Him? We just have a quick look through verses 3 and 4 just to get a feel for what Peter's saying here. Peter says, or he starts with God's divine power in verse 3. The divine power. The God power. And the God power, says Peter, supplies us as a gift. It gives to us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need to live like God. To live for God, to live forever in Him. And the source of this supply from God is His, verse 3 says, His glory and His goodness. And verse 3 says, God is actually calling you and me to this. He's calling us to a place where He supplies everything we need for life and for God life, for relationship with God Himself. He's calling us to an experience in which we'll know Him, and in which knowing Him will mean we have absolutely everything and we lack nothing. Verse 4 goes on to say He's given us great and precious promises. And these have come about through the things verse 3 says. So through these, through God's divine power, his goodness, his glory, he's given us great and precious promises. These are promises from God, the source of the promises. Again, it's not us, it's God. And he promises through his goodness and his glory and his divine power, everything we need to completely escape, verse 4 says, from the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. The things that enslave people, we can escape them completely and experience total freedom through the promises and their fulfillment. And these promises ultimately direct us towards what Peter calls participation in the divine nature, in God's God nature. Peter says, and just hear his words, through the promises which God gives, which come about through his divine power, his glory, his goodness, all of God, the goal is not only can we escape all that enslaves us in the world, but we can actually participate in the divine nature. Now, that's a stunning, striking, and staggering phrase. Participate in the divine nature. And just in case you think it's an accident in the NIV, an accident of translation, it's exactly the same in the King James Version and in the English Standard Version. Standard English versions, they're all just simply telling us what Peter wrote in a translation form, in our English language. Now, some people might say that Peter is just going a bit far, because it just almost sounds like what he's saying is that we somehow become like God, or we become God. It almost sounds like the promise in the garden, doesn't it? You will be as God. And Peter's writing in a context where there were lots of routes to become God, supposedly. Like if you happen to be in the fortunate position of becoming the Emperor of Rome, then you were on the way to godhood. And the emperors tended to become gods after they died. And there was this process called apotheosis, where the subsequent emperor would deify the previous emperor. So the previous emperor, say Nero, would look back when Caligula had died, and he would say to Caligula, "He's now a god. He's left this world." In fact, I think it was Caligula, when he was dying, his last words were, "I'm on my way to becoming a god." Imagine that. That was the feeling. But if you happen not to be an emperor, then there were all the mystery cults of the Greek pagan world, and often the goal of them was that you would become a god. Well, Peter's writing in that context, and you might almost think that Peter's saying the same thing. But Peter's description is entirely different from the Roman or the pagan way of thinking. Because the route to becoming a god in the pagan world or the Roman world was that you had to be a great person. And you had to really stand out either as a leader or as a morally excellent person. But in Peter's writing, participating in the divine nature comes about from God. You see how I emphasize that and how he does. It's from his divine power. It's from God's glory. It's from God's goodness. It's from God's promises. It's all of God. So it's not like the pagan world. It's not like the Roman world. This is something different. And of course, in Peter's writing, there only is ever one God, who is the Creator and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only ever one. And in Peter's writing, we never become anything other than human. We're always human. But he still uses this stunning phrase. And it may be because of that pagan understanding that Peter's saying, you pagans think you've got something really special going for you, that through your religions you think you can become gods. Well, us Christians don't fall short. We can participate in the divine nature. I'm not saying we're becoming gods, says Peter, but such is what God offers us in Jesus, through his promises, through his divine power, through his glory and his goodness. It's far better than anything you pagans offer. We participate in the very nature of the Creator God. When you look around the New Testament, you find there are other writers, particularly Paul, saying similar sort of things. Paul says, for example, let's give me a few examples here, in fact, Ephesians 1, he says, God placed all things under Christ's feet and made him to be head over all things for the sake of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Christ, his body is his fullness. Like, he fills his body and it becomes his fullness. The fullness of the divine Christ is the body of Christ. And he fills that in every way, says Paul. Again, later on in Ephesians 4, verse 6, he speaks of one God and Father. There is one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. God's presence in his church. In Colossians, he writes about the church. There's no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The divine Christ is in all in the church. There are other examples. 1 Corinthians 15:28. The goal is that God may be all in all. So, without becoming God, without us becoming gods or becoming God, the goal of our salvation is to participate in, to partake in, to have fellowship in the divine nature, the nature of God. It's to be filled with God in every way, so that Christ and that God are all in all. That's how Peter and Paul put it. Now, if you think about that, it's just speaking really about coming so close to God that our fellowship with him is such that although we remain entirely and only human, we are actually so close to God, so deeply in fellowship with God, that we taste of the very glory of his divine nature and existence. Michael Green, who I was reading about this on this theme, he points out that the idea of partaking in the divine nature is really no different to some other expressions used in the New Testament. It's no different from being born from above, for example, John 3, James 1, 1 Peter 1. It's no different from being the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, or being in Christ, Romans 8, verse 1. Or being the dwelling place of the Trinity, where Jesus says, I and my Father will come and we will live in whoever obeys my word. And Michael Green goes on to say, the writer, Peter here, is putting his Christian doctrine into Greek dress for the purpose of communication, without in the least committing himself to the pagan associations that the terms have. So to be in Christ then, to be born from above, to have God the Trinity live in us, to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, to participate in the divine nature, to have God all in all in our lives, is to be in Christ, who came down to us, lifted up with Christ into the very fellowship of God. Not to become God, but to be in perfect fellowship with God. John Calvin, just to make sure that was absolutely bang on. I've got a couple of quotes from John Calvin. He refers to 2 Peter, verse chapter 1 and verse 4, in his great work, The Institutes, in a couple of places. This is what he writes. Again, the language is pretty daring. That joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, says John Calvin, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. He deigns to make us one with him, says Calvin. So Christ comes down. Remember, he was limited. We used that word 2 weeks ago. And in his love he came, but to lift us up. And Calvin says to partake in the gifts with which he has been endowed. Christ the man, endowed by the very indwelling of God. Of course, Jesus not only has the indwelling of God, Jesus is united to God the Son. That's something we don't have. But Calvin's words are really quite something. Again, he says this: if the Lord will share his glory, his power, and his righteousness with the elect, nay, will give himself to be enjoyed by them, and what is more excellent, will somehow make them to become one with himself, let's remember that every sort of happiness is included under this benefit. Beautiful. Every sort of happiness, because it's the Lord's will to give himself, says Calvin, to be enjoyed by us, to become one with us. So we're trying to draw a line where we come up to this point, our fellowship with God is so perfect, is so great, that we participate in the divine nature, that we taste the very glory of God, but there's a line. We can't become God. We aren't God. We're human. We remain human. God is God. Christ is both God and human. We are always just human. But Christ is indwelled by the Holy Spirit without measure. That's our destiny too. Now, why am I doing all this? Well, because it helps us to make sense of what Charles Wesley wrote, in his carol that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. So let's go back to that now and try and unpick the way Wesley speaks, which is quite daring, really. So we've looked at the first four verses, so let's look at the last two. I'll just read them. It's about the incarnation, about Christ being God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, and about the love that brought Jesus to the world, unsearchable love that hath the Saviour brought. And verse 5, he deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near, and make us all divine, and we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. Made perfect first in love, and sanctified by grace, we shall from earth remove, and see his glorious face. His love shall then be fully showed, and man shall all be lost in God. So, says Wesley, the purpose of Christ's coming is to make us all divine, the poet writes, and at last man shall all be lost in God. Wow! Pretty striking language there too. And it's not an accident of Wesley's pen that he's writing these things. There are several other hymns that say much the same. Remember, Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns.
which is quite an output, in a hymn entitled "Away with Our Fears, the Godhead Appears," he writes this: "Made flesh for our sake, that we might partake the nature divine, again in his image, his holiness shine. We might partake the nature divine." He's just quoting Peter there. In another hymn entitled "O Astonishing Grace," he writes this: "Our Emmanuel came, the whole world to redeem, and incarnated showed that man may again be united to God." And there's another hymn called "Come Holy Ghost, All Quickening Fire," in which he finishes off in this, that we will be plunged in the Godhead's deepest sea and lost in thine immensity. You may have heard these words, they're sometimes quoted: plunged in the Godhead's deepest sea and lost in thine immensity. And no less a figure than Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, who again was a benchmark of sound doctrine, quotes these words on more than one occasion in his sermons. Now, if what Charles Wesley means is that we become God, then he's blaspheming. But that's not what he means. What he seems to mean, though, is that God became man in Jesus Christ. And we as Christians are united to Christ. And in the full experience of that unity in Christ, we have perfect fellowship with God. It's risky language, verse 5, to make us all divine, or man shall all be lost in God. And it's open to misunderstanding too. As is Peter's writing, for that matter. And that's maybe one reason why this carol is not so popular, perhaps, in the church, because it just sounds a wee bit risky. Maybe as well because it's maybe just a bit top-heavy in terms of doctrine compared to some of the others. But at the same time, let's just go through these last two verses. "He deigns in flesh to appear," so God deigns in flesh to appear, "widest extremes to join." What does that mean? Well, there are several extremes, or three extremes anyway, that are joined through Jesus. First of all, there's the extreme of the human nature, and then of the divine nature. It really couldn't be further apart. The human nature and the divine nature, they're joined in Jesus. But then it says to bring our vileness near. So the second extreme that's joined in Jesus is to bring sinful man into union with the perfect man. Through our union with Jesus, we are the sinful people. And through Christ, we're united with the perfect man, with Jesus. Again, two extremes joined. "And to make us all divine," says Wesley. A third extreme that's joined in Jesus is to make sinful man, when made perfect, joined with the Holy God in perfect fellowship. So sinful man made perfect through Jesus Christ is joined with the Holy God in perfect fellowship, so that verse 5 of the hymn, "We the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below." We the life of God shall know. We'll know the life of God. We know the life of man just now, but the glory and the goal of salvation is that we'll know the life of God in our lives. Our fellowship with God will be so perfect. Now, that last part, to know the life of God, is only realized when we leave behind the sinful ways of this world. We can't have perfect fellowship with God so long as there is sin in your life or mine. It's only when we leave this world, leave our bodies, our flesh, with their slavery, with
the evil desires, as verse 4 speaks of, the corruption of the human flesh, with that behind us, and we're made perfect in holiness, and we enter God's presence without our bodies at that stage, we're made perfect in God's presence, and we can have perfect fellowship with Him. And so, the last verse of the hymn, we're made perfect first in love. Made perfect first in love, and sanctified by grace. And then we shall from earth remove and see His glorious face. So that's death, where we leave the corruption, we leave the desires of the flesh, and God completely cleanses and sanctifies us as spirits made perfect. We go into the presence of God. And at that point, we begin to enjoy fellowship with God on a level that we can't even imagine at this moment. An unfettered, unsullied, unhindered fellowship as perfected sinless spirits, and we shall be in the deepest communion with the delights of God. His love, as the hymn finishes, shall then be fully showed, and man shall all be lost in God. Doesn't mean we're sort of obliterated. It's not like a Hindu view of nirvana where humans are just merged into some kind of divine consciousness. That's paganism. No, we're fully and totally still ourselves. Fully and totally self-conscious, self-aware persons. But in fellowship with God so much that he's just our entire surrounding. We're lost in Him, says Wesley. So Wesley's vision is of Christ taking our flesh and sharing our limits, showing the love of the Father, and then in our salvation lifting us up to share in His fellowship with the Father without limits. Lifting us up to perfect fellowship. So limiting Himself, loving us, and lifting us. At Christmas then, we're remembering that God came down and God took our nature. He came down, He took our nature. And now, as Wesley finishes up the hymn, we see why. It's what Peter's speaking about. It's to lift us up to fellowship with Him in His nature. So, just to bring in some images, He becomes our all in all. He becomes the one who is behind us and before us and to the right and to the left and underneath and above and around and within our lives. We live in Him. He's all we need. Like Moses on Mount Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights, no food, no drink. He's completely satisfied because He's absolutely suffused in the presence of God. God is enough in Himself. He lacks nothing. He has light and life and love to sustain us just by His very fellowship and presence. And just as you and I are surrounded tonight by air, and the air around us warms us tonight, and we breathe it, and it gives energy to our bodies. So, in Christ, God stoops down to lift us up to a place where He will fill and bathe our very environment, our atmosphere, our senses, and provide for us in our every need. And His mind and His heart will be immediately present to our consciousness. Perfect fellowship. That's what Wesley means, I think, by being lost in God. We're still ourselves, but we're enwrapped in the experience and in the knowledge of God. Seeing face to face, as we sang in 1 Corinthians 13, knowing even as God fully knows us. Imagine, or you can't imagine. It becomes mystical. It becomes more than we can really grasp in our rational minds just now. And forgive me, I was singing this afternoon from the Christian group Iona, and some lyrics which I'll just close with now, which kind of capture, I think, what has been talked about. So indulge me here. When mercy comes to me as soft as the sky, and faith like a strong arm around me lies, and life is beginning like springtime in flower, my soul is awakened with truth to astound me, an emptiness for you to fill, my soul a cavern for your sea. And you are the flowering bough of creation, from you cascades music like a million stars, and here in the purest light of the heavens, mysteries revealing and songs that surround me, an emptiness for you to fill, my soul a cavern for your sea. This is the goal of Christian fellowship. God, perfect communion with God. Let us continue then on our path towards that. Even as Peter says in verse 5, to add, to keep adding to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. These things, that constant walking forward in fellowship and faith in God, they're leading to an absolutely unimaginably great goal. They're leading to what Peter calls in verse 11, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Or as the Authorised Version puts it, into an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, my friends, keep going. Keep that vision before you. What Wesley obviously saw with absolute thrill and excitement. He filled his spiritual poetry with it. That sense of God coming down and taking our nature in order to lift us up to fellowship with his nature. That's partly the Christmas story. God comes down. God is born in our nature to lift us up, that we may be born again into fellowship with his nature and enter into that fellowship so deeply that, to use Wesley's words, man shall all be lost in God, or to use Peter's words, we shall be participating in the divine nature. What a glory the Christian gospel points us forward to. We anticipate it with great excitement, and we worship God.